Good morning.
So if you see my teeth chattering, I'm not speaking in tongues, just for the record. It's just a bit cold. But it's nice. I enjoy it. This is our summers back where I'm from in the States. So it's... I'm just kidding. Just kidding. You know, one of the... I love listening to these old... some of these old pastors and teachers. And somebody asked a senior pastor who'd been pastoring for 60 years. And he said, how long did it take you to put that sermon together? Like, how many hours a week do you put into your study? And he said, that sermon took me 65 years to put together. And it wasn't to be a joke. And at first I thought, like, you know, that's kind of a rough answer to tell somebody, because a lot of people want to know, like, does a pastor actually work, or do you just wait for Sunday and then go up and teach? But the point of the answer was every sermon that a pastor gives culminates, or it's a combination of their entire life and their experience that comes out that God is using for that one time when they read the text, and they, all the life experiences that come out of it. And, you know, DeBeer had asked me to teach several weeks ago, and I praise God that DeBeer is someone who is very organized, and so he doesn't ask me on Saturday night, but he gives me a couple weeks notice. So it gives me an opportunity to pray and just see, and I don't talk to him, I don't ask him like what books you guys are going through or anything like that. It's just like, Lord, what do you want? You know, this time the Lord led me to Hebrews, and we'll be in Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll tell you why in a moment, but just to give you some background, just with the book of Hebrews, it's one of my favorite books of the Bible, and it's a book that a lot of Christians overlook because of the title, Hebrews. And they think, well, I'm not a Hebrew, so why would I read the book of Hebrews? And it's unfortunate, because Hebrews has this massive main theme, this fat red thread that runs through the whole thing, and it's the supremacy of Christ over anything and everything that could possibly be imagined. And the Hebrews were Hebrews, but they were Hebrews who had converted to Christianity. And so they had left behind everything, the temple worship, everything that they had grown up with, culturally, religiously, everything they left behind to go and follow Christ as a community. With this, it brought immense persecution, and some persecution from outside, the Jews who were still practicing Judaism, and some of it from the inside, and the writer of Hebrews will talk about both of that in a moment. But just as the Hebrews group, you know, we ourselves take a lot of persecution sometimes for being a believer, and you know, and even in Hebrews 12 it says, look, you haven't even been persecuted to the point of bloodshed. So he's not even talking about, like, the persecution of being whipped and the persecution of, you know, being drugged behind a vehicle or something like that. But it's a lot of times it's just the small little comments that people make. Or maybe you just feel lonely at times, and you look around, and some of these Hebrews were looking back at the old life, and they were saying, wow, my friends look like they're having much more fun than me. And wow, I wonder if I could go back just for a minute. I wonder if I could just see what that old life is like, just to make sure that I made the right decision. And the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them, that's not how Christians walk. We don't walk with our eyes backwards, we walk with our eyes forward. And so he's going to give us some examples of that in a moment. And so one of the things that led me to this text, I am from the United States. I haven't lived there in several years. But we've had visitors, friends and family that come over from the U.S. We just had a daughter. She's 5 months old. And so my family comes to visit her, and we just happen to be there. So we pick them up from the airport, and they hang out with my kids. And then we see them again in 2 weeks, and then we take them back to the airport. It is a blessing because we have babysitters. But, you know, in talking, it's quite fascinating to me, because the Christians that I left in the States some 4 years ago are not the same Christians that I meet who are coming from the States today. I don't believe in levels of Christianity. I don't believe in divisions of Christianity. I don't believe that this person is this type of Christian and this person is that type of Christian. The Bible is very clear that you are either a Christian or you are not. There's really no gray area in between. And so... it just kind of it disturbed me to see the things that have crept into the church. And it's something that's been on my heart for a long time. And just to see like the materialism that used to be shunned by the church, but is now accepted by the church. And you know, you see just a lack of holiness that comes in with the people and our friends that are coming over, and you know, they're more worried about the things that they have and than they are about, you know, studying the Bible at the church. And say, well, what are you going through in church? I don't know, but the background is really cool. Like, you should see the painting that they put up. And I think, like what does that do? And so, with that being said, and you know, it's not all churches in the United States are like that. I'm not generalizing. The two churches that I'm speaking about in particular. But it's the church is there to be radical and to change the culture. The culture is not there to influence and change the church. We've had the same message from the Bible for thousands of years. You look at the pages of Scripture, and you know, Paul didn't change his message when he was writing to fit an individual group. He gave the message that was clear through Scripture and through what the Holy Spirit was inspiring him, and then that group changed to what Scripture was saying. And I think a lot of times we get confused, and we want to, as believers, we want to be like the world because we don't want to be different, but we want to be like a believer and a Christian because we know that we're supposed to be more Christ-like. And so sometimes our minds can be going in two different ways. And so the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about that here. So we'll be in Hebrews 12, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. And I'll just quickly read them. And he writes, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest any fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness be springing up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." And let's pray. Lord, we just ask as we look into your word that you would open our eyes, Lord, open our hearts, and God, that you would just speak to us, and Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be here, and Lord, just convict our hearts, encourage our hearts, Lord, and that you would be the one that's just lovingly taking us along this path, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we first start, and I know you're all fantastic Bible scholars, and so when you start out a passage that has the word therefore, you look back to see what it's there for. Did you follow that? So, you looking back at the previous paragraph from verses 7 to 11, the writer's talking about these group of Hebrews who are within the midst of God's chastening, and within the midst of trials, and within the midst of some sort of tribulation that's coming down upon them. They're taking criticism from people outside. They're taking criticism from people inside. And the reason that they're under attack is because they became believers. And they were living different to what that culture was. Now, it's not 100% known where the book of Hebrews or the letter of Hebrews was written to. Many say Jerusalem. And so you think the capital of Judaism, and you have this sect of those who used to follow Judaism are now converted into Christianity. They're going to take a lot of criticism being in the heart of Judaism. There are many reasons why God chastens his children. There's many reasons why we suffer persecution. But there is no reason that's greater than the love of God. And I'll talk about this more in a minute. But for those who are calling themselves a Christian, but they're not really in a right relationship with the Lord. And these are the people who come to church, they read their Bible, they may even do some good works, but they're not in the family of God. And so sometimes persecution comes so God can separate those people, so they can see what the cost really is of being a believer. So what the writer is telling us here is that we need to make a choice, and we need to either get into the race or we need to realize that we're not willing to follow it. But for those who are believers, he is saying, don't quit. Don't give up. The race is going and we need to run faster today. If you look back at Hebrews 10, verses 10 and 11, he's encouraging them and he's encouraging us that the benefit of God's chastening is for our own holiness and for fruits of righteousness. God has a purpose for what he is doing. Never lose sight of the fact that it's God and God alone who is in charge. It is God who made the universe. And when you look back at Genesis chapter 1 and you realize it's God that not only made the universe, but it's God who sustains the universe, that means that God has total and complete providence in everything that happens. And that's why you as a believer can rest knowing that there's nothing that's happening to you that surprises God. He can see what is coming, and he gets you ready for it. It may not always be the best of circumstances, but God wants to prepare us for the things that are coming. As the author of Hebrews says, that we may not understand discipline and we may not understand persecution at the time. You know, we're not called to understand, but we are called to trust. And two examples that we can look back on and we see why it had to happen, but at that time, we have no idea. They had no idea why it happened. And that was, first of all, you see Christ crucified. Jesus dying wrecked that world. And you know, as he was walking on the road to Emmaus and the two disciples that were there, and they said, "Where have you been? Don't you know this man Jesus died?" Like, they were devastated at his death because all they were doing was looking at the today, the here and now. They didn't realize that by Christ dying, millions and millions would be saved going to heaven. All they could see was the one tragic event, and that tragic event was that Christ died. Another one that I love this example in the Bible, and the blind man in John chapter 9, and you know, his disciples ask Jesus and they say, "Who sinned that this man is blind? Was it him or was it his family?" Like, who was the sin? And at face value, I hear many teachings that say we should never look at that. We should never say, like, who sinned that that man should be blind? But then I ask, is there blindness in heaven? No. Well, why not? Because there's no sin. And so the disciples weren't wrong in asking who sinned. The disciples were wrong in thinking that it was only sin that could bring around that. Because what did Jesus say? He said, nobody sinned that that man is blind. He said, that man is blind to bring glory to God. And so because Jesus was able to work that miracle in that blind man's life, he went around praising God. And there's quite a bit written about him in John chapter 9, going to the temple and going to tell the Pharisees what had happened. And they went to his parents and they were like, was this man blind from his youth? Yeah, he was. And his parents were even like, I don't even know if it's the same guy, like he can see. And what a testimony. That guy's in heaven. And you go and see him in heaven, and he's like, I'm the guy that was blind for the first 20, 30 years of my life, chosen by God to bring glory to God. And so when we only look at persecution or a trial from one angle, it can look horrible. But we have to realize that it's God that's fully in control, using that for one outcome, and that's to bring glory to him. And that's what the writer of Hebrews was talking about. And the encouragement that we all get for being a believer, the one thing that you never hear is a slogan for a church, as Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly lives will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly lives. Guys, I get to tell you, it's coming. If you haven't suffered persecution yet, you will. And I have two secrets to tell you. The first secret is, it's not going to stop. And the second secret is, it's only going to get worse. But you know, when you rest knowing that it's God who is in control, you see, we give the devil too much fame and too much power. And we say, wow, I can't believe like the devil can do this. But it's when it's God is the one that's working these things, and you know that the outcome is out of love. Because we see in Romans 8:28, you know, all things work together for good, right? And so God, from a good heart, a pure heart, is working these things for good in our life. That's when we can trust that God has something much greater in store for us. So with that in mind, looking at the text, there's three things that the author is going to talk about. The first one is endurance, the second one is persistence, And the third one is awareness, as he looks through here. So first of all, the author wants us to endure. He's saying not to get tired in the race. It's going to be a long, long race. Some of us have been fighting longer than others. Some of you may have been saved 20, 30, 40, 50 years. That's a long race. And some other in here may have been saved 5, 10, 15 years. Your race is continuing on. You're just at the beginning of it. But he's saying it's going to be a long, long race. Don't get discouraged. Don't grow weary. We have to have the right perspective on what's going on. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Your body is slowly turning off. And I love the way Chuck Smith puts it. God's going through the house and he's turning off the lights of the rooms one by one. Sometimes the lights start up here, start turning off. Sometimes they start down here, turning off. But little by little, we're all facing our ultimate end, which is death. No matter where you're from, no matter what you do, no matter your education, anything, we're all facing the exact same ending, and that is death. But, he says, the inward man is renewing day by day, and that's our hope that we have. That our inward man, that spiritual man, and Paul says that we have a place in heaven not made with human hands, that we can rejoice knowing that we're going to. We just had a girl in our church, her mother passed away yesterday at the hospital. And I was so fortunate to be able to be there, and Devon was there as well. And we're in the hospital, and I get to read these verses to her and her family, and her mom is a believer. And on one side, you know, the Bible says that we don't mourn like others who have no hope, because we have hope. She's going to see her mother again, guaranteed. Because she was a believer. She's now going from this earthly body, which was falling apart through various diseases and strokes, to having a perfect body that'll never be maintained. It's always going to be perfect. And so we can rejoice knowing that God has prepared that for us. That's how we can have endurance. And then he says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees in verse 12. And this is an athletic term. When you're running, or if you've ever played sports or done athletics, and you run, and the first thing that always goes is your hands start to go down. You can always tell when somebody gets tired, their hands start to drop. I played a lot of sports through school, and especially playing American football. You can always tell when the guys start to get tired, because you're supposed to keep your hands up, and you'd see the hands drop in the second quarter, drop down a little farther, and then by the end of the game, they're hanging by their sides. This is a perfect analogy, because he's saying you have to finish strong. Strengthen your arms. And the knees are the same way. If you've ever ran any length of distance, I don't know if I look like it or not, but I'm not a runner. And so I probably hit about 5Ks a week that I run over the course of 6 days. And you know, you can do the math. It's not even a kilometer a day, I know. But when I do hit my 500-meter mark, my knees start to wobble. I understand what he's talking about here. And then I walk. But I walk fast. And so it makes up for it. But I understand what he's talking about. And there's a time when you're playing sports and you get to the end. If you've ever played any sport that requires physical exertion. And you see at the end of the game, sometimes these guys come up and all of a sudden they're playing better than what they did at the beginning of the game. And we call it getting your second wind. And you just feel that energy that comes around. And that's what he's saying here. Get your second wind. If you're in this position today and your arms are hanging down and your knees are a bit wobbly, get your second wind. And he's saying, rest knowing that God knows what he's doing. And with that confidence, you can endure. You know, one of the favorite verses that's quoted often is Isaiah 40:31. You know, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary, and they shall walk and not grow faint. Your source of strength will always come from the Lord. When you do it on your own, that's when you start to get into trouble. Now you have the other side that within the body here, the Hebrew believers, there was a section of them that were not converted. They had the head knowledge of Christ. They just hadn't made that heart decision yet. They could explain the gospel to you, but they hadn't accepted it yet. And these are some of those believers that, you know, no matter what, they seem to move from tragedy to tragedy in their life. The same thing that Paul or the writer here is warning us of, you know, our churches are mixed with believers and non-believers. You know, instead of turning every situation out into a life or death situation, and my walk with the Lord is in turmoil and I don't know what to do, they look at persecution and they look at trials with blinders on, and they say, there's nothing good that could possibly come out of this. I just want it to end. And we have those people that just move from trial to trial to trial because God's trying to teach them one thing. And until they figure out that one thing, they're going to be in that trial for 30 or 40 years. And God's like, I just want you to figure this out so you can grow in this area of your life. You know, God's not against us by any means. God is always for us. And He wants us to grow. And He wants us to become perfected, the Bible says. The same word is used for to be complete. He wants us to be Christ-like here. So what the writer of Hebrews is doing is separating these people, separating those, the sheep from the goats, as the Bible says. One of the positive aspects of persecution is we'll ultimately show the true colors of the person. One of my favorite verses to quote is 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifested that none of them were of us. God moves people along simply for showing the purpose that they weren't part of the body. There are no take-backs with Christ. He wants it all or He wants nothing. During trials and persecutions, the one place we should always look is to Christ. In Hebrews as well, it exhorts us looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Looking unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, during these persecutions, we need to trust God. It says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you want to please God, have faith. During your persecution, trust Him. During your trials, trust Him. Know that He knows what's going on. And He's preparing you for something that's even greater. And so many times, and this is what these friends of ours coming over, and one of the things that really bothered me is when they go through trials, they don't look, how do I grow during the midst of this trial? But they ask, how do I get out of this trial? This is really uncomfortable. I can go to the doctor and I can get some happy pills and I can take these and the trial's over with. I can go to the bookstore and get the next best self-help book that tells me how to have my best life now. And then the trial's done with. Or I said, well, why don't you just pray and see what God has for you? Well, I tried that, but it doesn't work. And I say, well, are you really a Christian? Because God wants you to grow in these areas. God wants to see you come forth. You know, Jesus said that unless the seed falls and dies, it can't actually produce anything. And so that's what our ultimate goal is, to die to ourselves, and so we can produce fruit for Christ. And I want to draw your attention in this little section here to two words, one word used twice, and it's the word the. And I know it may seem fairly insignificant, but in verse 12 it says, therefore strengthen the hands and strengthen the feeble knees. When I look at the context of the letter and I look at the context of the book, one of the things he talks about is unity amongst the believers. So he doesn't say strengthen your hands and strengthen your knees, but he says strengthen the. And so that's an exhortation to us. That's an exhortation for us to be able to strengthen the believers who are next to us. And if you look back at verse 25 in chapter 10, he says, not forsaking the assembly of yourself. Why don't we forsake the assembly of ourselves? He tells us in 10:24, so that we're able to stir up one another for love and for good works. So we're here to strengthen each other. We're here to hold up those arms and we're here to strengthen those knees so we can encourage one another in our walk. Now in verse 13, he goes from the how and how we should be running. We should be running with endurance to the where we should be running. And he says, how to make our path straight for our feet. If you've ever watched running, I'm not a runner. I like the treadmill. I can stare at Table Mountain, and I feel like I'm running like the wind. But if you ever watch the Olympics, they run. They have lanes. Even swimming. Sometimes I look over and I see the guy swimming. And he's swimming lanes. And every once in a while, you're watching the guy swimming and you'll see somebody who's not exactly gifted in the area of swimming. And they start in lane one and they end in lane four. And then they turn around in lane four and they end in lane three. And they're looking around like, where am I? And That it's quite hilarious to watch because they always cross other people's paths. And the real serious swimmers, they get so upset. And I think the guy was in your lane for like, you know, this far. Like, but that's what he's talking about here. He's saying we need to make sure we're staying in our lane. What does that mean to stay in your lane? It means that we need to keep a straight path. Regardless of what's going on around us, we need to keep the path straight in regards to the Lord. We can't be running all around. We can't run side to side and see what's going on over here and see what's going on over here. Because if you're not going forward, then you're not growing. And the Bible says that the one way we can always tell our walk with the Lord is that we're growing. And you can't grow walking side to side. You grow walking forward with the Lord. And it was interesting, this proverb that I was reading in Proverbs 4, 25 through 27. And it says, "Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let your ways be established. Do not turn to the right of the left, remove your foot from evil." Do not turn to the left and to the right. If you ever read the Old Testament, you should have heard that several times. God told the Israelites as they were walking through enemy territory, don't look to the left or to the right. Keep your eyes focused forward so you can continue to go. Don't start down the path and then look and see what the world is doing, is what he's saying in a nutshell. Continue going forward. Also in verse 13, he talks about what is lame. He says that it should be healed rather than dislocated. The lame people he's referring to are those that are sitting in the church, that those who have the knowledge of Christ, but they haven't made the heart commitment yet. They're the ones that some people would refer to, they're almost saved. They know the truth, but they just haven't accepted. They haven't died to themselves. They haven't repented of their sins yet in order to accept Christ. Look at the wording that he uses. He says he wants them to be healed. This, in a very literal translation, it means to bring about one's salvation. The writer is saying we want to see these people go from having a head knowledge of Christ to being saved and having that heart knowledge of Christ. He's pointing to the fact that we need to take heed to our Christian walk because there's people all around you that are watching you. And they're going to make a decision on whether to follow Christ based upon you. You may be the only Bible somebody ever reads. You may be the only Christian somebody ever meets. And what he's saying is here, instead of making these people lame, let's bring them into salvation. You know, an example I always think of is we have a couple in the States, a friend of ours that when we're back in the States, they invite us over in Bry and we get to play cards with them. And they're an older couple. And the wife has been saved for a long time and the husband doesn't want to be saved. He doesn't really have a need for Christ. But we get to go over there and play cards with them, and he gets to ask me questions about, you know, why would Jesus do this and what about this and what about that. And it's quite interesting because he was telling one of his friends that he has these missionaries that come over and they play cards with. And his friend, who is anti-Christian, said, "Wow, that must be a horrible couple hours having to sit with Christians, having them shove Jesus down your throat." And it was really cool because he answered, "No, they actually don't shove Jesus down our throat. Like, they're actually pretty normal people, and I get to talk to them." And the guy was like, "Well, all my friends just try to put Jesus down my throat." And I, you know, one thing is perspective. Like, I assume that not every Christian he knows tries to shove Jesus down his throat. But at the same time, like, we as believers, we have a responsibility to represent Christ properly to the unsaved world. The Bible says that we're not to cast our pearls before swine. You know, and so we are to, we have the pearl of great price. We have our salvation. And so we're to make sure our light is shining so brightly that men can see it, but they repent and they give glory to God in heaven. In the context of the book of Hebrews, the writer is speaking to the church as a whole that was in danger of some of the members turning back to Judaism. That is why his exhortation is so strong here to those who hadn't made a commitment yet to following Christ. We need to be sure that we do not lose our witness to the world. It's the one thing we can never get back. They need to see something that's different in us that attracts them to Christ. If you think about it, why would the world want to be a Christian when they look at you? And that's the question you just ask yourself. What is it about me that attracts people to Christ? Because if you look just like the world, then for all accounts you are the world. But if you're looking different than them, if you're following after different things, if you have different things in your life that are important, then they're going to say, why do you have that joy? And it was such a great blessing. We have a girl at our church who, she was just so happy, and she came in and she said, somebody at work asked me why I'm so happy all the time, and I got to share the Lord with them. And I thought, well, that's fantastic. And that's exactly how we should be. Like, we don't walk around like those who don't have any hope. We don't walk around, you know, with their heads hanging low, like, man, it's such a horrible day. Because that's how the world acts, because they have no hope. Their hope is in their money, their hope is in their job, their hope is in their life. Our hope rests firmly in heaven, sitting on the throne of God. You know, Jesus gives us the same exhortation in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And it all comes back to one thing. We're doing these things to bring glory to God in heaven. So in verse 14, he makes the transition from endurance to persistence. So, persistence in what? We are to be persistently running after peace and holiness. And the two words he uses here, peace and holiness, he's talking about having peace that's towards men and having a holiness that's towards God. So this is the fulfillment that Jesus said in Matthew 22, going all the way back to Deuteronomy. Jesus quotes and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You have peace with your neighbor and you have holiness towards God. One of the things the church has concerns with as a whole is the holiness and the emphasis that we place on living a holy life towards God. Not a legalistic life, not you're doing things to gain favor from God, but you're doing things out of reverence and out of fear for the Lord. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So our part is to cleanse ourselves of all of the filthiness of the flesh. And God's part is he's going to fill that up with his spirit so we can be holy in the sight of God. The first reason that this is even important, why do we even need to pursue after these things? The first reason is that shows that we're actually saved. Your position in Christ changes 100%. When you are saved, you go from being an enemy of God, an actual enemy of God, to being a child of God. Therefore, you should be pursuing things that please Him. You know, and Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So, if you are a child of God, then you should be pursuing things that are making peace. And you know, it's interesting because Paul even writes in Romans, all things that rely on us. There's not always going to be peace. And as long as you're doing everything that you can do to make peace, even if there's not peace, what rests on your shoulders, the responsibility that you have is to attempt to make peace. And that's what the Bible says. Because God knows that we're living in a time that there just can't be peace all the time. So with as much as relies on you. Secondly, it's for those who are around you. So the first thing is to show that you're saved. The second thing is for the people around you. You should be radiating the love of Christ everywhere that you go. People should look at you and just know that there's something different. You know, the joy and the peace that come from you should make the world want what you have. You know, look at what it says in verse 14. It says, without which no one will see the Lord. Without us pursuing these things, through the good time and through the bad, the writer says, no one will see the Lord. So our lives are on display for everyone to see, so they're able to see the Lord. And it's not about reading the right books. It's not about having the right Christian slogans or a cool t-shirt or a bumper sticker on the back of your car with the one fish eating the Darwin fish or, you know, something like that. It's about the life that you lead. And it's about you having interactions with people, and it's about you showing the love of Christ. You know, the one thing as you read through the Gospels, the thing that radiates about Jesus to me is this one little phrase. He looked at them and had compassion on them. And when Christ, one of the times he looked at them and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep that had no shepherd. Christ didn't look at the unbelieving world and get so upset and throw his stuff around. He looked at them and had compassion because they were blinded by the enemy of this age. They don't know what they're doing. And that's the same heart that we should have towards the people as well. We don't get mad at them, but we have compassion on them. And then we show them the love of Christ. We show them the love of Christ by first giving them the gospel message. We always give the gospel message first. You can meet all the material needs of somebody, but if they're not saved, they're not going to heaven. And we also, after the gospel message, we are meeting the material needs of the people. As a church, you know, if you look through church history, the first hospitals, the first orphanages, the first people fighting against things like abortion, were all the way back, you can read about, in the first century Christianity, and that was those first believers that came around. They were out there supporting good humanitarian works, but they were also giving the saving message of Christ. And then in verse 15, we go from endurance to persistence to awareness. And he says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. He writes that we are to look carefully. This means that we are to have oversight of our life. You know, in the Greek text, it's the same word that they use for overseer or bishop. So all of us have a responsibility to have an oversight of each other's lives. And it's not being a busybody, and it's not you want to know the business that's going on in everybody's life. And, you know, you're not doing it for the purpose of gaining knowledge about somebody's intimate details. You're doing it so you can help them along with their walk with the Lord. The point is that we should not be so preoccupied with our own problems that our eyes are blinded to the other people's problems. There are times when our own problems just weigh us down and we get so into ourselves that we miss out on opportunities that God has for us to encourage and bless one another. You know, Paul says that we should bear one another's burdens. You know, when we should weep with those who weep. You know, we should rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Why do we do this? It says, so people don't fall short of the grace of God. What does this mean? It means that we don't want people to think that they're saved, but they're really not. We don't want judgment day to come around and have that person say, well, my friend who's a Christian said it was okay. Well, my friend who's a Christian never told me that I really wasn't saved. He never gave me that real gospel message. We do it out of love, so they don't fall short of the grace of God. You know, C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors to read. And in the Screwtape Letters, if you've ever read it, you know, there's this demon, Uncle Screwtape, and he sends out his little protege nephew out to roam around, and he gets on this guy, and it's obviously a fictitious story. And so this demon is on this man, and he's trying to stop him from being saved. And he's making sure that he can't get saved. He's doing all he can to make sure that this man stays blinded to the gospel message. Well, the guy ends up getting saved. And he writes back and he says, I failed. The enemy has won. The enemy in the book is God. He says, the enemy has won. What am I supposed to do now? And so the head demon, the uncle, he says, hey, don't worry about it. Now what we want to do is make sure that he can't have a joyful and productive spiritual life. And so what the devil does, what the demons do, what the spiritual warfare is, as a believer, they bog you down with all of these things so you can't have the joyous life that God wants you to have. And you get so preoccupied with what's going on inside and what's going on around you that you don't just take a second to look back and say, wow, I need to start reaching out and I need to start serving. The pastor that I was blessed with to be discipled by, he said the best way to get over depression is first of all to go and serve somebody. Number one. Step two is repeat step one. And that's it. Get your mind off of yourself and go and serve somebody else. Because when we look at ourselves, of course it's depressing. The Bible says there's nothing good that lies within us. So when you look at yourself, you're looking at nothing good. And you're thinking, wow, I'm a pretty rotten person. Well, yeah, that's why we have Christ. And that's why we take our eyes off of ourselves and we put them on other people. Practically speaking, he's saying take an active role in other people's lives. He's saying, do you know somebody that's saved? Or do you know somebody that may that may think that they're saved, but you really have a question about it. And I got to say, I have people like this in my life, and some of them are family members. And I don't know if you've ever tried to witness to a family member before, especially a sibling that's older than you, that knows way more than you do. And you try to tell them that they may actually not be saved. And then if you've ever had them drop you off in the middle of a city and drive away because they were so upset that you said that to them. But you know what? I love my sibling. And so I want to make sure that she knows what the gospel message is. It's not the Pope that saves you, but it's Christ that saves you. And so if you love somebody enough, you're going to offend them now so that when they die, they don't spend an eternity in hell separated from God. The writer gives a warning, and he says that a root of bitterness springing up and causing trouble. What is the root of bitterness? If you look through the Bible, there's a few references to roots of bitterness, so to speak. And I like this one in Deuteronomy 29:18. And Moses writes, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that they may be among you a root of bitterness or wormwood. So the root of bitterness is when those who thought they were saved, but they weren't, and they turn around and they turn away and they go and they serve other gods. God has the severest penalty for these people. Did you know this? In the same passage in Deuteronomy 29, we see what that penalty is. And it says that God will not spare them. You can read about the harshness of this judgment if you like. But for somebody who comes to the knowledge, who comes to know what the saving message is, and then willfully turns their back on it and walks away, that is the person that God has the harshest judgment for. That's why we don't want them to fall short of the grace of God. And one of the greatest reasons why we want to be aware of what's going on in our church is so that many will not become defiled. And you see here one of the results. When you get one disgruntled apostate, you are going to have many, and they're going to try and recruit as many people as possible to get on their side. Because misery loves company, as they say. You know, in Galatians 5:9, Paul writes, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So, you know, if my wife is a baker, I'm not a baker, but she tells me sometimes you can't add that much yeast or whatever. And if you put in too much, the thing just magically grows and grows and grows and grows. Just from a small pinch. If you ever baked bread before, it's amazing. You just put in a little bit. And that's what he's talking about. Just that tiny little bit of unholiness that comes in. It just spreads like wildfire, and you just watch it grow. And so there is no room in the church for those who are willfully sinning against God. We want these people to repent. We want these people to come back to the Lord and come back into fellowship. The example that the author gives us is the example of Esau. Esau had it all, but sold everything for nothing more than a bowl of soup. He willfully turned his back on God, and he willfully rejected the blessing that God had for him. Esau is our illustration. Esau is our illustration to the man who falls away and is now unable to be renewed to repentance. That sounds very harsh, especially when most people say, well, I thought God was a God of love, and I thought God was a God of forgiveness. I thought God was a God of kindness. And you list all of these attributes of God. But people usually only list one side of the attributes of God. Because for God to be holy, and for God to be just, and for God to be righteous, there has to be a penalty that comes with those people who are not. Because otherwise, God can't be God. Because if you let anybody into heaven, then Christ died in vain. And the writer of Hebrews says that we trample his blood and we count it as unworthy. So what does it mean? Did God stop him from repenting? Absolutely not. It says that the fact was that he was sad and he was upset, but he wasn't sad and upset at his own sin. He was sad and upset at Jacob because Jacob tricked him. And there was when I first moved here to Table View, and we would run testimonies in the local paper, and it reached out to 62,000 people or something. And it was a quarter of a page. It was a nice testimony. And then at the bottom, it had my contact information. And I tell you, from running these ads, I was always busy with SMSs or busy with phone calls. And I would go to people's houses and I would meet with them and pray with them. And they're going through these hard times. And right now is a prime time to have compassion on people. And the marriage that DeBeer is going to be teaching through, if you're not married, someday you may be, so you want to know, right? And if you are married, there's great principles that come out of the Bible. And I can tell you that Satan is attacking the foundations of marriage, and in the area that we live in, Table View, divorce is just through the roof. And they're like, the numbers for divorce are down, I was reading. But the numbers for people living together who aren't married are up. And I said, well, both of those are actually negative statistics. Because you want divorces to be down, but you don't want people who are living together to be up. We're not looking for an end that justifies the means, so to speak. And so as I sit down, and I had this guy call me up. Actually, I had this guy's mom, she called me. And she's a pensioner, and she said, look, my son, he's having these issues, and I really need you to talk to him, and here's his number. Can you at least SMS him? I said, sure. So I SMS'd him, and he SMS'd me back, and he said, I can't talk to you right now. I met a bri, and I'm intoxicated. I said, well, at least you're honest. Call me when you are ready. And so it was interesting. I got to go over to his house, and I met with him and his family. And you could see there was repentance, and you could see that he was really hurt, and his wife was at her wit's end. She didn't know what to do. Son was struggling in school. He was generally at the top of the class, but he was all the way down at the bottom because of alcohol. And I looked at him and I said, look, Christ has compassion on you, but until you realize you're sinning against God, and until you realize that instead of trying to please your wife and instead of trying to please your son, you need to please God first and foremost. Until you realize these things, it's not godly sorrow. It's simply sorrow that the world produces. He said, okay. 4 months went by, I never heard from him. All of a sudden I get an SMS, can you come over to my house? I said, yeah. I came over to his house and we talked. His wife was there. And he said, look, I just realized something. I can't please my wife. I can't stop this for my wife. I'm sinning against God. And his heart changed from I'm trying to please my wife to I'm trying to please God. And now, after that, he's been sober for several months. He comes to church. His wife, his son is back at the top of his class. And his family has a wonderful relationship. But it's only when we come to this spot. You see, Esau was upset because he got tricked. He wasn't upset because he sinned against God. We have a wrong idea. When we're trying to please people, we're supposed to be pleasing God. And it says, do all things heartily unto God, not unto people and not unto men. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow is when we know that we have sinned against the holy God. In Psalm 51:4, David said, against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. David committing adultery, David committing murder. He didn't say he was sorry to Bathsheba, to her husband. He said, God, I've sinned against you and you alone. And when we have the right idea of who we're sinning against, that's when we have the right idea of repentance. And that's when God can fully use what we're doing. And that's our example from Esau. So I just want to leave you with two verses for encouragement. If you'll turn first to 2 Peter chapter 2. As we're looking at this and we're all running our race, and we're all in different places in our race with the Lord. There's many encouragements and throughout the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. And Peter writes, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. It's your responsibility to make sure that you are right with God. Do so now before the persecution comes on too strong and you may fall away. It's just checking your heart and making sure that you're standing before God. And it's prayerfully asking the Lord to seek in your heart, Lord, is there anything that stands in the way of my fellowship with you? And then when God starts to strip those away, that's when you die to those areas and you give them over to the Lord. You know, in our men's group, we just finished a book. It was called Not a Fan. And one of the sayings in there that I love, what he talks about is putting Jesus first in your life. And so many people, if I said, raise your hand if Jesus was first in your life, and you'd raise your hand that Jesus is first in your life. And if you're a husband or you have a girlfriend, you say, is your wife first in your life? You say, yes, of course, my wife is first in my life. But then the writer goes on to explain, Jesus doesn't want to be first in your life. He wants to be the only thing in your life. Imagine you go home and you tell your wife and you say, sweetheart, you're number one. And she's like, thank you. I love you. That's great. You give her flowers. And let me introduce you to number two. This is number two in my life. But you have the majority of my love. But this woman over here, she's got the second most part of my love. I don't know how your relationship is with your wife, but my wife would not be very happy that there was a number two. She doesn't want to be number one in my life. She wants to be the only thing in my life. And the same thing is with Jesus. He doesn't want to be number one. There's no competition. He wants to be the only thing that you're focused on. It's not Jesus, and then I love rugby, and then I love this, and then I love this. But it's Christ and Christ alone. Every decision that you make. And that's why we have God search our hearts. We say, Lord, is there anything in my life that's influencing my decisions, that's influencing my walk with you, besides you and your word? And the second thing, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the second thing is that Paul gives us a great exhortation. And 2 Timothy is the book, it's the last book that Paul wrote, and he's writing to his best friend. He's writing to just like his son in the faith. And he's a man that he saw grow up, and Paul called Timothy's his mother, his own mother. Timothy was raised in the scriptures by his mother and his grandmother, and they had this close relationship. And this is the last book that Paul wrote. And the thing that he says in chapter 4, verse 7, is, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. So for us, we stay in the race and we don't give up. And there'll be times where our arms drop, and there'll be times where our knees start to wobble. But there are those times where we can rest knowing that God is the one that gives us the strength to continue on. And those are times, too, where you should look to your other believers for that encouragement and that fellowship that you have with one another. Because the only way you're going to finish this race strong is by relying on each other to cross the finish line. Don't give up on what the Bible says. Don't give up on the truth that we can find there. Just because the culture may say there's something wrong with it, God's holy word will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and your word. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you would just strengthen us, Lord. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, and strengthen us, Lord, in our faith. And Lord, we know, Lord, that you just have so many good things for us. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the wisdom and the vision to really just carry on and to continue on in our walk. And Lord, for those of us who are weary, and Lord, for those of us who are feeling those knees start to wobble, Lord, I pray that you would just bring in that sweet fellowship with other believers. I pray you'd speak to them through your word, Lord, that you would just bless this fellowship, Lord, and bless these believers. And then we pray this in Jesus' name.